Well, today indeed we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been quite a week. Last Sunday, 1 week ago today, we celebrated Palm Sunday, and that initiated what we call Holy Week. The week, the most significant week of all of human history, and I believe one of the most chronicled weeks in all of human history. When you look at the four Gospels, much of each Gospel is spent detailing what's gone on from Palm Sunday to today, Easter Sunday. 1 week ago today, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Messiah. He offered himself as their king. And we talked about how we knew the palm branches and the donkey. All of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. They were singing songs and praising him and worshiping him with titles that were clearly, clearly messianic. And he received that. He received that worship. Oh, but Jesus did not do a very good job of meeting their expectations about what they thought a Messiah should be. And all week long, he made it very clear to them that he did not come to overthrow the Roman government, the one thing that they were expecting of the Messiah. And I hope that you've been able to walk with us through our devotional that we put online, The Shadow of the Cross, and the Walking with Jesus map that kind of showed where Jesus was throughout this week. On Thursday, we gather together for a powerful demonstration of Jesus in the Passover. For thousands of years, the Jews have been doing things, and they continue this very day to do things in these celebrations. Passover, right now they're celebrating Passover. And in there, we see Jesus throughout that celebration. And we had David Brickner from Jews for Jesus kind of unfold that before us in a powerful, powerful way. Jesus, when he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." He took the third cup of the four cups of Passover that follows the meal that splits two and two. How do we know that? Because Jesus, it says, after the supper, he took the cup. And that cup, that third cup is the cup of redemption. Any Jewish person can tell you what the third cup means. And Jesus said, "This cup, the cup of redemption, is now a new covenant in my blood." They didn't understand what was happening at the time, but they did when they looked back on it. Jesus is arrested. He was hauled off. His followers scattered. Good Friday, the commemoration of the cross. And as you came in today, you likely saw the crosses in the lobby with all the nails in them. For Friday night, as we gathered, the almost 500 people who are here came down front and metaphorically nailed their sins to the cross. That's what the Bible said Jesus did. And we reflected on that moment of what it means for Jesus to have nailed our sins to the cross. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." That's Jesus. "So that we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus became sin. He nailed our sins to the cross. And all we have to do is repent of the sin in our life, acknowledge that we are sinners, and receive the payment that he made for us on the cross. Now, I know that's a challenge. I know it's a challenge to say, "I am a sinner." I was talking with a friend here who goes to Reston Bible Church, and he shared with me a text that his wife sent to him after an interaction with their 6-year-old son. And I'm going to change a name to protect the innocent or guilty, depending on how you look at that. So this is what the text says from the mother to the father. "I just had the biggest Christian parenting roller coaster ever. We heard in Adventures in Odyssey where one of the characters got saved. Jason, made up name, started asking questions and got to the point where he asked if he was saved, and we discussed it. And I started getting choked up, thinking that he was about to give his life to Jesus when he yelled, 'What? I have to say that I'm a sinner? I would rather be nowhere near God than to say that I'm a sinner.' Saying sorry is easier. Can I just say I'm sorry?" Don't we feel like that? Many of us, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, walked a life digging in our heels, saying, "What? I have to say that I'm a sinner?" But every single person here today who's visiting with us online, who has given their life to Jesus Christ, at some point had to humbly come to that place of saying, "I am a sinner." And if you are struggling with that as a person trying to sort out faith and where you are and what this means and what does it mean to know Jesus and coming to the point of finally saying, I am a sinner, and you're struggling with that, we all get it. Even the six-year-olds among us get it because no one wants to say that. After the crucifixion, Jesus paid for our sin in that moment. And then we come today. We come together today to celebrate that death could not hold him, that there was the triumph of the King. And can I get a few amens on that? Amen. The context. The Messiah. They thought he was coming to overthrow the government. He did not. He was arrested. He went to the cross. His disciples were scattered. And everybody honored the Sabbath that Saturday after the crucifixion. And then today, we come to Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1, as we consider and celebrate what Jesus did that first day of the week. Follow along. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. Father, thank you. Thank you for the willingness of the Lord Jesus to come from the safety of heaven, to occupy a human body, to live a sinless life, but to die a sinner's death in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And God, we are grateful that on this day we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate that by doing this, by rising from the dead, he affirmed that he had the authority, he had the power, first, to pay for our sins, and second, to conquer death, because death could not hold him. We thank you, Lord. Be with us in these few moments as we talk about the resurrection and the difference that it makes for us today, more than 2,000 years later. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You see, we talk a lot about Jesus on the cross, one of the foundational critical pillars of our faith as followers of Jesus Christ is that he died on the cross for our sins in our place. We talk about the resurrection, but it's important for us to understand today that the resurrection is the companion ticket, if you will. It's two sides of the one and same coin. Without the death on the cross, we would not have salvation. But without the resurrection, we would not have the affirmation that the death on the cross was indeed exactly what it needed to be and what it was shown to be. You say, wait, what you're saying, Pastor, is that the resurrection had to happen? Like, part of being a follower of Jesus is the belief that the resurrection is a certainty. You have to believe that too. Yes, you do. We say, where does it say that in the Bible? I mean, I get the Jesus on the cross thing, but that he rose from the dead thing? Where is that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul outlines the absolute utter significance of what we are here to celebrate today. Chapter 15, starting at verse 13, and it says this. It says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's the Bible's way of saying those have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. There is no hope for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, for if there's no resurrection of the dead, then this life is all we have. If we're only hoping in that, we, followers of Jesus Christ, are of all people in the entire world throughout human history, are to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, then everything we believe falls apart. And of all people on the planet, Christians are to be pitied as fools who have believed a lie that is worthless. And so is the resurrection critical for our faith? Oh, you better believe that it is. Jesus' death on the cross was necessary for redemption. Jesus' resurrection was necessary that he was exactly who he said he was. Many of you know the name Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a journalist, an investigative journalist who was an atheist. And he heard about this resurrection business, and he set out on a mission to disprove the resurrection. He said, this is a fallacy. This is false. This is ridiculous. And the more he pursued, the more he studied, the more he dug into the details, the more he came to the place where the resurrection became undeniable to him. And he ultimately gave his life to Jesus Christ. And now he is an evangelist. He is a preacher. He's an apologist who defends the faith. His life story is chronicled in a book called A Case for Christ. We actually do have a few copies at the bookstore. And it is also chronicled in a movie by the same name, A Case for Christ. And if you've not seen it, I recommend it to you. A little side note, the man who plays Lee Strobel in that film, Mike Vogel, is an old family friend. His father was an appliance repairman and a friend of my father's, and he's played on our kitchen floor. Now he plays... is an actor, and I just name dropped really big time. I know that. Case for Christ. Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Several years ago, I had the privilege of speaking at the chapel for Prison Fellowship Ministries here in Lansdowne. And I wasn't thinking much about it. Many of you know the name Chuck Colson. And I didn't think much about the fact that he might or might not be there. And so I showed up to preach that morning, and there was Chuck Colson in the front row. And I'd never been more nervous in my life to preach than I was that morning in front of Chuck Colson. You see, Chuck Colson was part of the Nixon administration. Many of you know that. He went to jail as a result of Watergate. Many of you know that. While he was in jail, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he started Prison Fellowship Ministries. And today, all over our nation, all over the world, in prisons, they bring the message of Jesus Christ to those who so desperately need it there. About the resurrection, this is what Chuck Colson says. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison, and had a martyr's death, I might add. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks." You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. I don't care who gets together to develop a plan, what would you go through for a lie? What would you be willing to suffer for that which you knew was a lie? I'm sorry, every single one of us would be just like the Watergate guys who would give it up in less than 3 weeks. And that's why the disciples and the people of faith in the first century didn't give it up, and who went to their deaths, many of them, because it wasn't a lie at all. Now again, many of us today are followers of Jesus Christ, but there may be some with us either here or online who are seeking. You're wondering. You want to know about God. You're struggling with things in your life perhaps. But one of the greatest struggles, one of the greatest potential roadblocks for many, well, honestly, it's the church. There may be those here today who say, you know what? I've just seen one too many failures of some high-profile pastor on the news who lived in compromise and failed out of ministry and threw his entire church into trauma. Well, you know, I understand that. I heard of a book recently on pastoral integrity, where three of the five pastors who were the endorsements for the book ended up failing out of ministry. You know, one of my convictions about faith in Jesus is that many people never actually reject Jesus on his own merit, on who he claims to be, on what he did. What trips people up before they ever actually get to Jesus is an experience that they had with people who claimed to be his friends. Some might say, I'm good with Jesus. I'm not sure I understand him, but I just don't like his friends so much. I understand that. And I can tell you that in 43 years of following Jesus, I have seen people who claim to know him do some not so Jesus-loving things. And I'll be honest with you, in 43 years of a journey with Jesus, I have done myself some not so Jesus-loving things. There is no one who claims to know Jesus who's perfect, for sure. Oh, but it's more than that. You see, there are people who, at the end of the day, who say they claim Jesus, who Jesus isn't going to claim them back. In Matthew 7, it says, on that day, meaning the end of time, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, this is Jesus speaking, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, I don't say that this morning to give any of us permission, myself or any of us included, the permission to look around and assess, oh, he's in, oh, he's out, oh, that's a true believer, oh, no, that's a fake. That's not what this is about. What it's about is the reality that we live in a flawed and fallen world, and the church is filled with people who love Jesus and act like it, people who say they love Jesus and sometimes don't act like it, and we can't always tell. But the point is, all of us need to move beyond that to look at who Jesus really is. And that we must never set Jesus aside because of a difficult experience with those who claim to follow him. We are not a perfect church, rest in Bible, and I am not a perfect man. But I've got elders in my life, I've got very close friends in my life, and I have a truth-telling wife in my life to keep me on track. And I hope we all have that, because we all need that. And a lot of the failures that you have seen in the church are because there are people who have not had truth tellers in their life who they've allowed to be there for their own good and the good of the kingdom and the message of Jesus Christ. And so I want to invite you today to consider the message of the cross, what Jesus did for you and for me, and invite you to a place where we seek to be a safe place, where we can have real conversations about what it means to know Jesus and to answer some challenging questions. Why does a loving God allow? I know that's a difficult question, and that's worth a dialogue today, because we have some thoughts on that, biblical thoughts on that. You know, the Bible tells us that there are four elements in the journey of understanding what it is that Jesus did for us and what we need to do about it. To be a true follower of Jesus, there are four things we need to grapple with. The first one is this, that we have a problem. We have a very serious problem. It's called a sin problem, and it's found in Romans 3:23 and a lot of other places in the Bible. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And again, until a person comes to the point where they're willing to say, yes, I am a sinner, I am imperfect, it's not a mean thing, it's just a truth thing. But there's a second piece to this process, this journey of understanding Jesus, is not only do we have a problem, that there is a penalty for that problem, right? We have a penalty, and the penalty is the wages or the payout for being sinful, and that payout is death. It says, "For the wages of sin is death," Romans 6:23. Now, when we die physically, our immaterial part separates from our material part. We understand that. But when we die eternally, what that means is that we are separated from God for eternity. So when the wages of sin is death means eternal separation from the living God. That's bad. That's not something that anyone should ever want, because it is not going to be a party. The Bible tells us that there's a third element in this process of understanding what Jesus did for us and what we need to do about it. In my hopeless moment, in my inability to do anything for myself that gained favor in God's eyes, God took action. Romans 5:8 says that God's solution is this, that he showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what we've been talking about all week long as we've been leading up to Friday night. Jesus stood in our place. Picture a cosmic courtroom, if you will, with God, the most merciful, gracious, but just judge in all the world. And every single one of us at some point stands before him, and the only declaration, "Your Honor," is guilty as charged. The good news is that the punishment for that, God allows substitutes. God allows substitutes, and that's why his son came, to live a perfect life and to die in the place of every single person with every single sin for all time, resting on him that one night on the cross. The fourth step in this process of understanding and getting our arms around what it means to have Jesus as our Savior, number four, is that we have to respond. It just doesn't ooze out onto us. We have to embrace it. It's like if I came and I gave you a gift, say it was your birthday, and I came to your house and I gave you a nice gift all wrapped up, and you said, "Oh, nice, that's awesome." And then you put it up on a shelf. Did you actually receive my gift? Was my gift effective for you? No. You would open it up. And you would do with that gift whatever it was designed to do. If it was a sweater, you would put it on. If it was a tool, you would use it. If it was something to eat, you would eat it. You would appropriate the gift that I gave you. And the Christian world is filled with people who sit in seats just like this each and every week, who have never appropriated the gift of Jesus on the cross because they've never made it their own. They've never personally said, "I want that for myself so that I can be seen as righteous before God with that grand exchange of his righteousness for my sin." The Bible tells us this in Romans 10:9-10, that it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is an affirmation of his crucifixion and his resurrection, if you do that, if you believe that, if you embrace that, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from death. For it's with your heart that you believe, and at that moment you are justified. You stand as righteous before the living God. And with your mouth, when you confess that, you confirm that you are saved. And that is the message of the church, of the Bible, of what it means when we say the word gospel, when we talk about what it means to have Jesus as your Savior. And if you've never done that, we're going to pray. We're going to pray right now and give you an opportunity, as I said at the top of our time together, to commit your life to Jesus, admitting that you're a sinner and accepting his payment for your salvation. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you in these moments to lean into these four elements, to reaffirm the realities of the sinner that we all are, the need, the penalty, the salvation in Christ, and the need to embrace that and to reaffirm that commitment today. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus was willing, as God's one and only solution to the sin problem of mankind, to come and to lay down his life on our behalf. God, thank you for allowing for substitutes, and that we can stand clean before you because of Christ. Forgive us for seeking to gain your favor on our own. Forgive us, Lord, for believing that we can do anything at all to gain your favor apart from simply believing. Oh, it seems so simple, too simple, but it is your way. God, I pray for anyone in our midst today that they would simply, that have not made that commitment, that they would simply say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I cannot stand before you clean on my own, that the payment is separation from you, but thank you for dying on my behalf. I embrace that truth. Become a follower of Jesus today. Father, thank you that if there are those who have done that, that they are ushered in this very moment into your family, into a relationship with you, and into a relationship that begins today and never ends through all of eternity. We love you, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen.